Let us turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 17, but particularly focusing on verses 10 and 11, kind of a jumping off point for us this morning as we consider that Jesus was a rejected man. Mark chapter 12, please listen closely to God's holy word. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is God's holy word. Let us pray that he'll bless it to our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of God this morning, and thank you, Lord, for this account of our Lord's ministry where he faced so much opposition. We pray, Lord, that we would have a feeling sense this morning of the rejection that Jesus Christ endured for us, for our sake. We ask, Lord, that you will prevent the devil from snatching this seed from falling into our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray, give us grace this morning, and may your word be a blessing to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, we are looking in this series, seeing Jesus at the various aspects of his life and ministry. And of course, we always love to look at the beautiful things in Jesus' life, the positive things. We saw weeks ago his humanity and his divinity. We saw his casting out of demons. And then last week, we saw how he had compassion on a widow and raised her only son. And those miracles of Jesus warm our hearts, and they recommend Jesus to us with such beautiful tones that he's hard to resist. And that's part of the picture of Jesus, but it's not the whole picture, isn't it? Because when we read the Gospels, we find that in the midst of all these beautiful pictures of Jesus is a constant, unrelenting opposition. It was day in, day out, week after week, for roughly 3.5 years of ministry. Constantly opposed, always rejected, frustrated, ignored, taken out of context, slandered, mocked, maligned, abused. He was always being treated shamefully, and that was the character of his ministry. And so to get a full appreciation of our Savior, we need to look at the positive things that we love and the negative things that we don't like to read about either. He was intensely loved, and he was intensely hated. Anyone who met him was compelled to form an opinion about him. So much so that at one point Jesus even said to his disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave a few answers, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And he said to the disciples, "And what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus understood that he was a point of controversy in Israel. He was an object of division. Everybody who knew him was compelled to make an opinion about him because of his character, because of his demeanor, because of what he said and did. You had to form an opinion. What did you think about Jesus? Who was he? Some thought he was the Christ, the Son of God, and some thought he was a servant of Satan. So you see the polar opposites. There was no gray area. It was a subject of conversation around the dinner table. It was the conversation when father and son were tilling up the land together or planting the New Year's crop. What do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? The word had spread like wildfire throughout all of Israel, and he was the subject of nearly every conversation. And so this morning I want to think about the opposition that he endured from so many in Israel, but chiefly from the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leadership. They were the instigators of most of the opposition. And we're taking as our jumping off point that verse 10, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." To this verse, we could easily wed Isaiah's verse in Isaiah 53 that says of the Messiah, he was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and rejected by men. So first of all, the Lord was rejected. The Lord was rejected. And Jesus, in the midst of his ministry, has felt this. And it's almost as if there's a poker game that's been going on through his ministry, where the Pharisees pretend to be polite and interested in who this Jew is from Nazareth, but really, that's not at all the case. And Jesus just calls their bluff here in the parable of the tenants. He says, it's like this. A master has his property and he plants his vineyard and he has business in another country. And while he's away, he sends servants to go reap some of the profits from the harvest. And the servants go to get those profits and they're shamefully treated. Some are abused and harassed and maligned. Some are hit. Some are beaten. Some are even killed. And then he says, you know, and the master in a state of exasperation says, well, surely my employees will recognize my beloved son. And so he sends his beloved son, and of course the employees say, hey, this is our chance. If we kill him, there's no heir. It's an only son. The vineyard will be ours. And so they proceed to kill the son. And Jesus tells this parable to the Jewish audience to basically say, I know what you're up to. I'm not dumb. And this is, in fact, what the Father has done through the centuries before. He has sent his servants, the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He sent them, and some have been beaten, and some have been killed, and all of them have been maligned and harassed. And so they understood that he was telling this parable about them. And so you read in verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him. Jesus knew what they were up to, and he knew their intent. And so with that in mind, let's look at the ministry of Jesus and see that life of rejection that he calls them to here in this passage. He says, look, I know this is what you're up to. The opposition began before he was old enough to understand what was going on. He was just a mere toddler of 2 or 3 years old when Herod ordered his soldiers to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem And the infant Jesus, young toddler, about 2 years old, had to flee with his parents to Egypt until Herod had died and it was safe to return to Palestine. Once he began his ministry at the age of approximately 30, he faced intense and constant opposition and rejection. And this morning I've basically done a thumbnail sketch of the gospel. So I'm going to ask you to look at a few scriptures with me. But most of the scriptures I'm just going to read. I won't always give text and verse just so it's fluid. And you might get a picture, because that's what I want you to do, is get a feeling, appreciation of the kind of consistent rejection that he faced in his ministry. One of the things that Jesus endured was grumbling and arguing. There was always a lot of grumbling and arguing among the Jews with regard to Jesus. They grumbled against him, argued with him, interrupted him, ridiculed him, and they twisted his words. They took his words out of context and turned them back against him in slander. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They watched his every move through his ministry, always waiting to see him stumble and trip over his words. Particularly, they looked at him very closely, as if under a microscope, on the Sabbath. Because that was one of the high crimes of Israel, if you would do some kind of work on the Sabbath. And so they're always looking at him on the Sabbath to find a reason to accuse him. They're always testing him, always laying traps for him. That word "test" that you'll find through the Gospels means to lay a trap, to lay a snare, as a child might lay a snare for a bird or for a muskrat. They're always laying traps for Jesus to catch him in a mistake. And it was always under the guise of an honest question. As we read here in the paying taxes to Caesar as an example, you see there that I read in verse 13, they want to trap him in his talk. And then they really kind of butter him up. "We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." I mean, Jesus is like, "Really? What do you take me for?" You know, they're just polishing him, and they're praising, they're flattering him because they're preparing him for a fall. Then they ask him about paying taxes. And he says to them in verse 15, "Why put me to the test? Why lay a trap for me?" If you will go back to chapter 8, verse 11. Here's another trap. "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." And the sign is going to be, "Who are you? Prove your identity." Or if you jump ahead to chapter 12, verse 15. Chapter 12, verse 15 is the one we just read regarding taxes. Go back to chapter 10, verse 2. "And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" So you see what they're doing. They're asking these difficult questions on these contentious and debatable subjects. Taxes to the Roman Empire, whether or not it's permissible to divorce your wife. And so they come up with these subjects that are already sensitive subjects in Israel, and they lay a snare for him. Mark 12:13, they sought to trap him in his talk. They plotted how to entangle him in his words, Matthew 22. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So always a test and a trap, always a snare set for him to step in unsuspectingly. They also sought on multiple times to arrest him. We read that in our own text in Mark 12:12. They were seeking to arrest him. But here I'll ask you to turn to a couple. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Chapter 10, verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Chapter 11, verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. Chapter 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So you see, throughout his ministry, it wasn't once, it wasn't twice, it wasn't three times. It was more than that, that they sought to arrest him, that they sent men to arrest him. And that was their perpetual agenda, to arrest him so that they might bring him up on charges and throw him in prison or kill him even. So there's always the grumbling and the arguing, always the contradicting and the ridiculing, always the laying of the snare and the trap, the play on the words, the difficult questions, the contentious debates, always seeking to arrest him, sending the soldiers. Imagine if that was your life. You're going out to work Monday morning and you're looking over your shoulder to see whether or not there's a police car coming with his lights twirling to arrest you. Always that constant fear, that constant alertness. Of course, he knew that he wouldn't be arrested before his day. But there was always that threat, always that fear. And as you read the Gospels, you'll read, they came to arrest him and he hid himself. They came to arrest him and he escaped from their hands. They came to arrest him and he disappeared in the midst of them. He had a target. He was the most wanted man of the West, as you see in the pictures. There was his mugshot, wanted, dead or alive, Jesus of Nazareth. On other occasions, they actually tried to kill him. His ministry, at the very beginning of his ministry, he's just fresh out of the desert, and he begins his ministry. And he's in his hometown of Nazareth. You know, you expect your hometown to praise you and say, that's our guy. Instead, the people of Nazareth, quote, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. So imagine one of our young men, this great prophet, and his praise is proceeding through all the land, and he comes back to Twin Falls expecting a hero's welcome. And the city in mass gathers around him and pushes him to the brink of the canyon. That was Jesus' welcome from the people of Nazareth. John chapter 8, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. John chapter 10, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I mean, this is like they have their finger on the trigger. The bullet is in the chamber. And that's how close it comes. They have rocks in their hands. They have him on the precipice of the cliff. They are seeking to kill him. This is not a child's game. This is very real. And it's very terrifying. And very discomforting. They tried to kill him. They tried to arrest him. They plotted. They laid their snares and traps. They also plotted to kill him. It's one thing in a fit of rage to try to push him over the cliff or to grab a boulder off the side of the road. But they actually sat down in their studies and got together in their Sanhedrin and conspired among themselves how they could do away with this man from Nazareth. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus, Luke 6. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him, Mark Matthew 12. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. They said, he was an illegitimate child. They said that he was a Samaritan. They said that he was demon-possessed. They said that he was an agent of Satan. They said that he was an insurrectionist and anarchist. They said that he was a Sabbath breaker, a blasphemer, a drunkard, a glutton, and a sinner. They threw everything at him that they had. Their hearts were filled with fury and wrath. His own disciple betrayed him. They falsely condemned him. They mocked him, spit on him, flogged him, humiliated him, and killed him by crucifixion. True were the words of Isaiah the prophet. He was despised and rejected by men. Despised and rejected by men. Steve was just sharing with me this morning what it was like for the soldiers who fought in Vietnam, coming back home to the shores of beloved America, expecting a hero's welcome, and instead they were shamed. Shame on us. Our brother Steve knows what this is like. This was Jesus' ministry. Expecting to receive the hero's welcome, they spit on him. They ridiculed him. They maligned him. They falsely represented him. They plotted how to kill him. They tried numerous times to kill him, numerous times to arrest him. Until finally, they succeeded. They finally succeeded in arresting him, arraigning him on false charges, a hasty trial, and death by crucifixion. John begins the gospel like this. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His ministry was like the little boat he rowed in the midst of the stormy sea, about to capsize and filling with water, as if all creation was against him. We may adore his life and study with awe and wonder the beauty of his miracles, the touch of his hand, the finger of God. But let us never romanticize his life or even wish that we had been there. It was not a cakewalk. There were no pleasantries. It was very hard for Jesus. As you see his life this morning, I want you to look at him in all that sweet tenderness of the Almighty God. See a man who is constantly being frustrated, rejected, opposed. And everybody, it's like the media today. You have conservatives and you have the liberals, and they're all fighting for the microphone. And they're all saying, no, he's good. No, he's bad. No, he's good. No, he's bad. And the volume keeps rising. And that's what was going on in Israel. He was a source of contention. He was divisive. That was his life. And finally, evil won. Or so it appeared. There he was. At last they succeeded. Dead on a cross. How did Jesus deal with this rejection? Second point. He accepted it. He expected it. It did not come as a surprise. He told this parable beforehand to say, I know what you're up to. This is not new. In fact, I know you will succeed. Just so you know, I know you will succeed. You will kill me. Through all the midst of this rejection and opposition, he showed calm dignity. He always kept the composure of his person. He never flew off the handle. He never said things he would later regret. He composed himself in these times of great stress and antagonism in the midst of a heated argument with a perfect calmness and demeanor. remained humble. He never pulled rank and said, "Let me just tell you something. I made you. I created light. Let me tell you something. I'm your God." He never pulled rank. He allowed himself to be treated like a lamb being led to the slaughter. He responded to controversy righteously. He rose above their noisy clamor with wisdom, truth, and strength. Yes, at times he strongly rebuked them. He would call them children of Satan when necessary. He would say that they were like whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. But his words were always true, to the heart, direct. He never engaged in the pleasantries of life that we know of. He spoke to them directly, to the substance of the matter, with wisdom, truth, with mercy, and strength. Peter, who saw Jesus' demeanor for 3.5 years, who saw how his master and friend was so shamefully treated by his own countrymen, Peter himself, who denied the Lord, said this of Jesus: "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus' ministry was carried out with that entrusting of his soul to his Father. "Father, you know that this has been decreed, and you know, Lord, what they're saying. I do not seek vengeance. God is the God of vengeance." He didn't fight against it. He didn't resist it. He told Peter to sheath his sword. He prepared his disciples for it. The rejection increased in intensity through his life, and as he approached the point of his death, he began to warn his disciples with increased intensity: "They're going to kill me. I'm telling you, they're going to kill me. Oh, that's not possible. They're going to kill me. The chief priests and leaders are going to, they're going to put me up on false charges. They're going to kill me by crucifixion. I'm telling you, be warned, be prepared." 3 times he told them, "They're going to kill me. You need to know that. Don't be discouraged. This was going to happen." This is how Jesus dealt with rejection. He accepted it, expected it, and he received it humbly and meekly. Question number 3, third point: why was he rejected? How do we explain this level of vitriol? Don't you read the life of Jesus and really kind of think, why did he matter so much to them? Who cared if there was a Jew out of this podunk town of Nazareth feeding some people by the Sea of Galilee? There must be some reasonable explanation for that. Why does it really matter? "So he raised a widow's son. Thank God." Like, really, what's the big deal? "Oh, he has a crowd. That's great." Why the level of vitriol? Why couldn't the Jewish leaders just shrug it off? "Well, this will pass. Judas Maccabee's come and gone. All these little messiahs, they have their little foray. And there's fireworks." And they pass on. But we're the establishment and we're not going anywhere. Why did they care what Jesus said or did? There's different layers of explanation. And the first layer is simple. They were proud. And Jesus was rattling their cage. We read at one point in the Gospels, they said, "If he keeps this up, he's going to take away our place and our nation." I mean, they had cozied up to Rome. Oh, they said they hated Caesar, but secretly they loved Caesar. Caesar gave them security. Caesar gave them power. It was a nice arrangement. And so at the first level is just simple pride, the lust of power. They had power. They had praise. They were feared and revered by the people of Israel. I mean, so here comes this upstart Jew from Nazareth who is shaking the very foundations of their castle. Of course they're going to hate him. Everybody's going after him. They're not going after us anymore. You know, they love the praise of men. So we see here, just at that superficial level, we see the jealousy, the envy, the lust of power. We see the unbelief. They're unwilling to hear and to listen to him. They're stubborn. They're proud. A second layer that gets us closer to the heart of the matter is what is revealed in our passage. Why do the tenants murder the master's son? It says here in verse 7, they said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Why did they kill the son? It's because they wanted it all for themselves. They were not willing to work for somebody else. That was too lowly. We can have it all. We can own it. It's ours. And this really gets to the heart of the issue, brothers and sisters. This is the temptation with which Adam and Eve fell. Satan said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "Why serve God? Eat this fruit and you will be like God. You can be your own boss. You can be your own master. You can determine your own fate. You don't need to serve this God." And that's what the parable is. Why should we serve the master? Why should we let his son be our boss when we can own it and be our own boss? This is the sin that lies at the root of all sin. The lowest common denominator of every sin is the sin of self-autonomy. A big word, self-autonomy. And what that means for you children, autonomy means auto is self and nomos is law. Deuteronomy is the second law, nomos. Autonomos is self-rule. I will be my own law. I will decide what's right and what's wrong. I will decide what I'm going to do with my life. I will decide what I will do and what I will believe and where I will go. I will decide what's just and what's unjust. I will decide what's sacred and what's not sacred. Self-autonomy, the rule of oneself, lies at the root of all sin. Beneath their pride and their love of glory and power was a refusal to accept the master's son. Was a refusal to accept Jesus' authority, to accept Jesus' teachings, to accept Jesus' miracles, to accept Jesus' person. There was a refusal to accept his truthful sayings. There was a refusal to accept his judgment of their problem. You know, you don't like the doctor to tell you you're sick, but you respect him because he's the guy with the white coat. He knows what he's talking about. They were refusing to accept Jesus' evaluation of their problem. Jesus said, "You all are sinners." "Oh, no, we're not. You are all slaves. We've never been enslaved." A refusal to accept his indictment about themselves. Because they refused to accept his judgment about their status, the condition of their heart, they also refused to accept his answer. His provision. "Believe in me. Whoever eats my flesh will not die. Whoever believes in me will live forevermore. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish." They were unwilling to accept his judgment and they were unwilling to accept his provision of salvation. We see in the human heart a deep-seated spiritual resistance to God. The natural heart of man has a deep-seated, rock-solid resistance to God. That's what's going on here. These scribes and Pharisees refused to have anybody rule over them. Because they were the rulers. They were the ones who said what's right and what's wrong. They were the ones who told Israel how to live their lives. They were gods. and they could not tolerate any other god to have authority over them. Jesus says in the Gospels, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. And they hated the light. And this is the enigma of human sin. Jesus came to them with God's mercy. And he came to them with God's love. And he came to them with God's truth. And he came to them with God's grace. And he came to them with God's light. And he came to Israel with God's power. And they rejected it. They said, no, we don't want God's grace. We're not interested in God's love. We don't want God's power. We don't mind Caesar's power. He came with God's righteousness, a gift he would freely give. He says, how's that law working out for you, Paul? Are you righteous yet? I have a righteousness you could never achieve, the very righteousness of heaven. I'll give it to you as a gift. No, we're not interested. I come with the power of the Creator who said, let there be light. No, we're not interested. We don't mind this demonic stuff going on. He came with God's gospel and they plugged their ears. Brothers and sisters, you see, the depraved heart of the sinner rejects everything that is good for him. Just like the addict who keeps going back to the pill or the needle or the bottle, knowing it destroys him, but loves it all the same. You say, why are you doing that? It's killing you. Oh, but I love it. It's the greatest of all tragedies that God should be rejected and hated by his creatures. That God, who intends to do them good and not evil, should be despised. That is the paradox of sin. That the only one who can help them, the only one who can heal them, the only one who can bless them, is the one that they say, no, we're not interested. In fact, we wish you were dead. Can your mind wrap itself around the enigma of sin? Because as we read here, if we kill him, we're number one. If we kill him, all the dough is ours. If we kill him, we bow to none. And so his life was faced with that constant rejection. Jesus said in his own ministry, at the very end of his ministry, Jesus said, brothers, I want you to know, this is the quote, they hated me without a cause. I never gave them a single reason to malign me, to slander me. I never gave them any cause for hatred or anger. I never did them wrong. I never sought their downfall. I never conspired against them. I never hurt them. I never said a harsh, critical word against them. They hated me without a cause. A couple points for us to consider, brothers and sisters. If you this morning in your heart believe in Jesus Christ, do not pat yourself on the back, but thank the Lord, because I've just described your heart. I've described mine. That he who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist is the same who called me into life out of darkness, into the depravity of my soul, my God-rejecting soul. He said, come alive and live for me. So brothers and sisters, let us rejoice this morning. If you are here believing in Jesus Christ in your heart, then thank the Lord Jesus, because he has broken down the barrier of rejection. And he has demolished the wall of opposition. And he has cast to the ground the Dagon of pride. And he has called you into another existence. Another point for us to remember. We should not be surprised when we face opposition from the world. And that might be a family member. Might be somebody you love, somebody you care about, that you have witnessed to. But don't be surprised, because though they can't kill Jesus anymore, they will try to kill you. And they might not do it with swords and guns. They might do it with a tongue that bites, with words that penetrate, with a face that's cold as death. Because you represent Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, and if they are of the world, then you represent the impediment, the roadblock to their joys. They look at you, and they look at you as the Jews looked at Jesus. You just don't want me to be boss. You don't want me to do what I want to do. You ruin my joy. You don't want me to have fun. And so they look at you that way, and they just like they looked at Jesus. He was the person who crashed all their parties. He was the man who said, no, you're not God, you're man, God's God. So brothers and sisters, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And that comes out in this illustration of the parable. Well, they killed many others besides the master's son. Many other servants were sent, treated shamefully, abused, rebuked, maligned, slandered, beaten. So we have to, so I used to say back in the day, we need to quit ourselves like men and be prepared to face the opposition of the world. Put on a strong face and be prepared to face our harsh world, our critical, God-hating, Christ-hating, Christian-hating world. The world is not our friend. So we need to act like Jesus did, with meekness and calmness, with patience and perseverance. Be truth speakers, truth lovers. Be righteous in all our conduct, expecting and accepting opposition from the world, because we are Christ followers. May it be said of us as well, they hated me without a cause. That's our standard. That's the high watermark. So we see that Jesus accepted this. He embraced it. He knew that this was the Lord's will. I want us to conclude. Why? Why did he accept it? And we haven't gone to the heart of the matter. There's two points here. He accepted it, first of all, because it was God's way of proving that Jesus was the real, the real Messiah. To prove that he was genuine. It was necessary that the Jews reject him, because in that context, God proved the genuineness of his son. It was the foil that showed the reality. Paul says an interesting thing in 1 Corinthians 11. He says of the church, there must be factions, divisions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. It's necessary for the church to experience division from time to time so that the real Christians are shown to be real, and the fake Christians are shown to be fake. Being tested, being tried, being rejected, being opposed, being argued with, debated with, slandered, and maligned, Jesus comes forth like purified gold, gold refined in the fire seven times. If he had conducted his ministry only in the presence of his little band of brothers who loved him and revered him and esteemed him, the reports given to us would have been highly biased. Anybody to say, well, whoever believes in Jesus, that's not the no-spin zone. Those are just his followers. Of course, they would take everything he said and put it in the best possible light. But what if he faces all the intense anger, opposition, and hatred of the Jews, and he withstands it, and he suffers through it, and we have their answers, and we have their propositions, and we have their accusations, and we then are left to judge who's true, who's false. So God, in his infinite wisdom, allowed his son to be tried in the fiery furnace of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the God-haters and Christ-haters, so that we might see him step forth out of the fiery furnace as the very Son of God. And know that the reports of him are not biased by people who happen to like him. His claims were unassailable. His glory and truth and miracles were incontestable. The man who was born blind said, they said, "We know that this man is a sinner." They said that Jesus was a sinner. He says, "You know what? I don't know if he's a sinner, but I do know something, that no man has ever healed one born blind. And if this man were not from God, he couldn't have done this." So you see the context. His glory was incontestable. Just as in the church to follow in the new early centuries, God used heresy in the church to promote the truth. So he uses these false prophets and Christ haters to prove that Jesus is the real Messiah. His gospel is the liberty safe of our souls. None who believe in him can have their faith stolen or burned in fire, because he has proved he's the liberty safe. He endured this rejection to prove that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. But in conclusion, he accepted and embraced this rejection for one more reason: to save us. The worst rejection that he experienced was not that of the Pharisees and scribes who plotted to kill him, who arrested him, and then killed him. The worst rejection that he experienced was his father's rejection. For from the cross we hear him cry out in the most anguished cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Everyone else has. Even my own disciples have abandoned me. But why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you, my God, forsaken me? Jesus was rejected because we, you and I, are God rejectors. We are self-autonomous creatures in our sinful state. How many of us have said at some point or some time in the day, "No, I'm just going to do what I want to do"? I think we do that every day. We say, "No, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do what I want to do. Speed limit says 35, but I'm going to go 40 because I'm just going to do what I want to do." Don't we do that all the time? Children to your parents? Parents ask you to do something? "I'll do it when I feel like it." Teacher asks you to do something? "I'll do it when I feel like it." Brothers and sisters, this is a damning indictment. Our hearts are filled with the sin of self-autonomy. We want to be our own gods. We have rejected God. Here is the gospel. Jesus says to all you God-haters and Christ-rejectors, "I will suffer the punishment for that sin. God will reject me so that he might accept you." The glory of the gospel is the tables are turned. When Christ takes all that God-hating rejection upon himself to suffer sins he didn't deserve, though he'd done them no wrong. If he had not suffered like this, brothers and sisters, we would face eternal rejection. God would cast us off forever. This morning, if you are resisting God, I ask you to stop. Lay down your weapons. If you are angry with God, if you are bitter with God, if you are saying sinful things against God, why have you done this? Why are you treating me this way? I don't like what you've done with my life. Stop, brothers and sisters. Lay down your weapon. Jesus stands before you as the Messiah on the cross. Self-autonomy is self-destruction. There is salvation in no one else than Jesus Christ. So will you come to him? Will you lay down your rebel heart? Will you lay down your hot words? Will you come before Jesus and say, Lord, I know why you were rejected by God. It was so that I might be accepted by God and forgiven. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we have sinned. We are the God rejectors. We are the self-determining, self-ruling gods of our universe. And for this we cry out and lament, God, have mercy on us. We lay down our harsh in words and our rebel thoughts, our treasonous ways. We want to be servants. We don't want to be masters. We want to be children. We want to surrender that we might be accepted and loved. For we do not know how to take care of ourselves, and we make lousy masters. Indeed, Lord, we find that when we try to run our lives, we ruin our lives. O Christ, you were despised and rejected by men so that we might be loved and accepted by God. Give us mercy. And may we go forth from here today rejoicing in the acceptance we receive in the beloved Son. In his name we pray. Amen.